God's people, let's take the scriptures once again and turn to the book of Daniel. If you are still in Micah, it's just a little bit back from where Micah was. It's right after the book of Ezekiel. And we're in Daniel chapter 1. We'll look at verses 1 through 7. Daniel chapter 1. Before we read God's word and hear the word preached, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father, thank you in Christ, your Son, who speaks to us, your word. And so, Father, we pray that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see him and to believe, even unto salvation and sanctification. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Daniel chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 1 through 7. Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. These are God's words. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered a ship, Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. And that is God's word. Of course, you probably recognize the last name. I pronounced it differently because it is to be pronounced differently, but you probably heard it as Abednego. Well, given the nature of this book and the likelihood of you hearing any preaching of the book of Daniel is so slim, you ought to know a little bit about the context that the book itself, the whole of the book of Daniel, does not fit with the category of the prophets. This is not saying, of course, that Daniel did not have prophetic gifts. He did. We'll see that especially later in the book. But the book itself, as Jesus himself categorized in the New Testament, and in Matthew chapter 5, for instance, and some other Gospels, he spoke of, and as he categorized the Old Testament scriptures, he categorized it as law, prophets, and psalms, or law, prophets, and writings. And so there's three categories in the Old Testament scriptures. If we looked at the original language in the Hebrew Bible, of course, in our Bibles we probably have, we think of four categories: the law or the Pentateuch, the historical books, the psalms and other kinds of books, poetry books, and then of course the prophets. But there's three categories in Scripture according to God, and that is law, prophets, and writings, or law, prophets, and psalms, which the writings would be part of that. And this particular book is not found in the section of the prophets. This book is found in the section of the writings. And this book, of course, as we think about it, therefore should be seen theologically, as the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, was categorized theologically. We should see this as a book that should shepherd, that it does shepherd, the children of God for today, or to shepherd you in the Christian life today. And so before even getting into the book itself, you ought to know that that's the general purpose of this book, to shepherd the child of God, to live a godly life now, wherever you be. And of course, we are here today. Daniel also, as we go further, Daniel is not to be considered as one also who held the office of a prophet. He did not. Though again, as we said, he had prophetic gifts, he was not officially or formally a prophet. Because a prophet, as just for a definition, a prophet of the Lord was one of whom God spoke through to whom? To the people of Israel, or to the people of God, the people of Judah. Those were the prophets. But here, the ministry of Daniel, if we know the book about the book of Daniel at all, the ministry of Daniel was not to the people of Israel. It is to the heathen court of Babylon. And so that kind of sets the context. It's just a little bit different than the prophets, what we find here. And the first point, which we'll find in verses 1 through 2, sets the context for the whole of the book, and that is the exile. And we'll name the first point, exile in Babylon. Exile in Babylon. We've gone through, just like we were in Micah just a moment ago, we've gone through the latter prophets for quite a while now. Since I think it is 2014, we've been in the latter prophets. That would be Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then what we call the minor prophets. So we've been there since 2014. And the prophets we know have communicated to us over and over again, quite a few times, a few things. But one thing at least that we should know the answer about this question is, why is Judah in exile? We should know that the answer to that question. Why is Judah in exile? Why was Jerusalem destroyed? That's the context of the book of Daniel. Jerusalem has been destroyed. And now the people have been brought into exile. They've been taken away, stolen in a sense, and brought to Babylon. Well, why are they in exile? We read about this in verse 1, which says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim, it says, was a king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Jerusalem has been besieged, and as we know, has been taken over and destroyed. The temple destroyed. So why did the exile happen? If we could sum it up in one word, so the question why, we would probably say, hopefully all of us would say, idolatry. Idolatry is the reason why they are now in exile. You know, after Exodus, if we go back to the book of Exodus, after Exodus, after they're wandering through the wilderness, and then you get past Deuteronomy, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, we knew that Israel, in the book of Joshua, came into the Promised Land. And Joshua, if you should know, also that is the not the latter prophets, but is part of the prophets in the Hebrew Bible. It gives us the history of Israel. And there Yahweh had shown them that if they loved Him, if they believed Him, if they worshipped Him with their whole hearts, then there was nothing that could oppose them. You remember those kind of teachings we've covered, even in the book of Deuteronomy, if you remember any of that. And so they, for example, they marched around Jericho. They shouted when the trumpets went off. They shouted and the walls came down. And yet He also warned them, what? If they turned from Him, if they worshipped other gods, those false gods, the nations worshipping Baal and Ashtoreth and Molech, etc., and adopted wicked beliefs and practices of the peoples in the land of Canaan, then the smallest army could come against them and destroy them. The smallest city. If they were going to conquer them, or they were going to conquer for the purpose of doing so, the smallest city would prove too difficult for them to accomplish that task of conquering them. And so what happened? Of course, they came into the Promised Land. And over again they fell into temptation. Similar temptations that are before us every day of our lives, to become like what? To become like those around them. To become like the world. When we go out into the world, that's often the same temptation that we have. It is the same temptation, to become like them. And for Israel, it was to worship their deities, the world's deities, the world's gods. They kept going after idols. And sure, there were some times of national revival. We probably made mention of that a couple of weeks ago in Sabbath school. Hezekiah. There were sometimes national revivals when they turned back to worshiping Yahweh only in accordance with His Word. And they never entirely abandoned the worship of the true God. We acknowledge that. But they were often found adding to the worship of Yahweh, right? They were often adding to His worship these pagan ways, adopting pagan ways, worldly ways, man-made ways, and disregarding the command of Deuteronomy 20 to worship the Lord only in accordance with what He specifically has commanded. They did what? Like many today, they tolerated other religious beliefs, because when they entered the promised land, they did not destroy them completely as God commanded them. Those false religions were among them, and they began to tolerate them. And you know, today, of course, this is getting worse and worse. Most people are okay. You can go around at least our city, and you could, somebody, if they asked you, are you a Christian? You would say, yes, Lord willing, by God's mercy and grace. He would say, yes, I'm a Christian. And they would be okay with that. They're not going to do anything to you. Though that is increasingly not so in some places. They might call you a name. They might call you crazy or dumb or stupid. But most people are generally okay with you believing in Jesus, as long as what? As long as you don't tell them that they must believe in Jesus or they will die for all eternity. As long as you remain silent about it, they're okay. As long as you don't say that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Him, as long as you don't say that, then they're fine with that. They're tolerant of you. Well, most people are okay with you saying that marriage is good, as long as you don't also say that fornication and adultery is evil and wicked. And so through the prophets, the books of the prophets, Yahweh, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, those books, the minor prophets that we're going through, we just read in Micah, Yahweh issued a warning. But not one warning, right? There is many warnings, over and over. There's warning after warning after warning after warning in each chapter almost. Warnings, over and over again. That Israel's idolatry, that Judah's idolatry, and their beliefs were going to bring about their own destruction. They were to repent, therefore, and turn back to Yahweh. But they didn't turn, did they? Oftentimes they didn't turn. Most people didn't turn. So the kingdom of Israel was what? The kingdom was split into two. You had the northern kingdom, which was often called then thereafter Israel. And you had the southern kingdom, which was often after that called Judah. The northern kingdom, they didn't listen to the Lord's indictments, that is, the prophets who came and said, you need to repent or you're going to be delivered into exile and you're going to be destroyed. And so what happened, we know. They were destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 B.C. And what about the southern kingdom? That's who we're looking at here, and the result of their rebellion of Judah. Judah actually had some good and faithful kings along the way. Like we talked about Hezekiah, who restored worship to what it was supposed to be. There was a faithful remnant from Judah. And so they held out a little bit longer as a kingdom, even though they were physically smaller than the northern kingdom. But they too went back to what? Their idolatries and to their sin and worshiping of false gods. And they believed what? They thought, we have Jerusalem. We have the temple. We have God, Yahweh, who dwells amongst us in the Holy of Holies, in the temple. And so He, Yahweh, will never destroy it, the temple. He will never destroy Jerusalem. He will never destroy us. And we know what happened. God divorced his people because they didn't repent of their idolatries and sin. And he removed his glory from the temple, and the temple was destroyed under Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 1, king of Babylon. And Yahweh used the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, verse 1, in 605 B.C., as his rod of chastening. And so he sent Nebuchadnezzar to take Jerusalem and to show that God had left them. Kind of what we heard was warned about in Exodus after the golden calf. And so they besieged it under, Babylon did, under Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 2, it says, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, that is Nebuchadnezzar's God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his, Nebuchadnezzar's, God. And you ought to know that this was not just something that came about from God on a whim. This was promised to Israel, to Judah. 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 12 through 16, it says, and Jehoiachin, which is the same Jehoiakim here, just a different spelling. And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, gave himself up to the king of Babylon, himself and his mother and his servants and his officials and his palace officials. The king of Babylon took him prisoner in the 8th year of his reign and carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, which Solomon, king of Israel, had made. And so the Lord had foretold, as the Lord had foretold. He carried away all Jerusalem and all the officials and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officials, the chief men of the land he took into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon all the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the metal workers, 1,000. All of them strong and fit for war. So they took also, not only the people, but also those precious materials that it talks about in verse 2. The vessels from the temple. And where did Nebuchadnezzar and his men put those things from the temple and those precious vessels? They were put into the treasury of Nebuchadnezzar's God, a false god, to be used there. For that God's worship. That's what you have done, Judah, to me, Yahweh. You've worshipped a false God. And now, that's what these things are going to be used for. To worship false gods. Because that's what you want. And so he gives them over, kind of like Romans 1, he gives them over to their own desires. To their own idolatry. And just before Babylon destroyed the temple and besieged the city, the people of Judah enjoyed what? They enjoyed their superficial, nominal religion. They just went through the motions, right? They went through the festivals and they came to the temple and did what they were supposed to do. They offered their sacrifices. But there was no heart. Remember, God says He desires worshipers to worship Him in spirit with their hearts and truth, in accordance with His Word. But they were just doing it, we might say, partially according to the truth. They were going through the motions. They were coming to worship, as we come to worship today. And it's that pattern that continued throughout history and has continued throughout history in many people, even the church today. That's why if you go to Europe, what do you see? You see church buildings which are empty of Christians, and they've been turned into shops or museums or any number of things. And that same thing will happen in our nation. That same thing will happen in our nation if the church does not repent of her sins and turn back to the Lord and worship Him, and worship Him only in accordance with His commands. And so, if, let's say, Lord willing, by God's mercy and grace, we are the more pure in worship, perhaps, The ones who are not just going to worship, to go through the motions, that is, we're not nominal Christians. If that is true of us, then in a sense you should be expecting what is happening, what has happened to Judah, to happen to us in a sense. Just as happened in Europe in the past 100 years. Surely, if we continue the way we're going in our nation, that's what will happen to us. And so we have questions then. Well, how, if we're going to live unto that time, how are we to live? How are we to live as Christians? And we'll get to that in the second point. But we know here it is starting to happen, especially liberal churches. And you see, if you look at liberal churches, what's happening? Let's say the mainline church that in a sense we came from, we come from the what is called the PCUSA today. Those liberal churches, which had many, many members and many churches, are dying, if you look at them. They're losing membership in their churches left and right. And their churches are either leaving to worship and be parts of denominations that are not throwing out the Word of God. And that denomination is dying and will be dead soon unless they turn back to God. Now, if you say you're a church, but you don't, but you live like the world, we know why those churches are dwindling or becoming smaller. Because if they say, we're the church, we're different, and yet they live like the world, what happens? People figure out, they're smart enough to figure out, then why do we need the church? Why don't we just go out in the world and do whatever we want? That's why the church is dying. So having a form of godliness does not make a church. Having the form, a building, and saying you hold to the Scriptures, that doesn't make you a church. Eventually, God causes such people and groups to wither away. He snuffs out their lampstand. Until one day, there's nothing left but an empty building. Spiritually, that's what was true of Judah and Jerusalem. Face me. Face me. That's what happened to Judah and Jerusalem. And so the Lord judged them as He had promised for so long to do. He had promised for so long. He used Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon in 605 BC to bring destruction and judgment and exile to the southern kingdom. And don't think that you are exempt from something like that as the church today. If we are not faithful in our hearts in worshiping the Lord according to His truth, if we are just going through the motions every Lord's Day and throughout the week, living a nominal Christian life, then everything will come to nothing and we will be, for all eternity, exiled away from the presence of the Lord forever. And so let us not turn from God, but turn to Him in Christ Jesus our Savior, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody comes to the Father but through Him. So that's exile in Babylon. The second point is life in Babylon. Life in Babylon. Verse 3. It says, then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths, in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court, and he ordered him to teach them the literature of the language of the Chaldeans. And so the question for us today then, and for the question for some amongst Judah who were exiled, for those who were godly, we would call them believers in God, children of God, spiritually. How was the godly Jew? And there were a few godly Jews who were sent into exile with the other pagan, we might say unbelieving Jews. How was the godly Jew to live faithfully in exile? Again, there were a few godly people amongst all of Judah who were dragged off to exile How were they to live? Faithfully, of course, to Yahweh. That doesn't change. And before we answer, really give an answer to that, it's important to know first of God's faithfulness. Of God's faithfulness. We've seen that already in the first two verses of the book. That's God's faithfulness. It doesn't seem like it, perhaps. But you remember, if you remember Isaiah 39, it says in there in verses 6 and 7, it says, "Behold, the days are coming." God promises. Yahweh promised what would happen. "The days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." And so they wouldn't father any more sons either. And that's over 100 years before what takes place in verses 1 through 2 happened. Yahweh is faithful. Whether good-sounding promises of blessing, or you go all the way back to Deuteronomy at the very end, or even what it says there in Isaiah 39, cursing to the wicked and ungodly. And He's brought that about here when they were exiled to Babylon. Our God is faithful to all of His promises, not just the good-sounding ones of blessing to His people, but even the curses to those who are unfaithful and who don't love Him. Judah broke covenant with Yahweh. And so Judah was cast into exile that they should bring about, because of Yahweh's faithfulness, they should bring about a loving and godly response. That should bring about that lovely and godly response from the people of Judah, seeing His faithfulness. They should have right then seen it again and repented of their sins. But of course they did not. They ought to have turned back to Him and followed Him with godly lives. This faithfulness of Yahweh should have encouraged the exiles. And yet we're told, verses 3 and 4, that Nebuchadnezzar ordered certain people to be brought into his court in order to serve him. They were going to be trained in Babylon from amongst Judah, exiled Judah. They were going to be trained in Babylonian literature and language and then put into the king's service. We might ask, who were these people that he's talking about who were going to be trained from amongst Judah? And he tells us that they weren't just random exiles from Judah. They were people from the royal family of Jehoiakim, or Jehoiachin. And it says, of the nobles of Judah. And so they had, in a sense, a royal bloodline, or part of the upper class of Judah. But it doesn't say just any of the royals or any of those noble people, but it says, it uses the word in verse 4, youth. Young men who had no defect. It says they were also good looking, because people then most likely thought good looking people meant they were smart. So they were to be good looking. They showed signs of being smart and intelligence in many areas of life. And who better to constantly and continually train and change their worldview into that of the Babylonian worldview than those young men? And so they would have been taught Babylonian philosophy and literature and science and law and, of course, religion. Verse 5, they were going to eat Babylonian food, be provided for. It says, the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. You understand that the type of food they were going to eat was the king's food and the good wine. And this would go on for 3 years as they were trained before they entered into serving King Nebuchadnezzar in His presence. And so in those 3 years, they would have been shaped and molded so that by the end of that time, the goal was essentially that they would be just like a Babylonian. They would think like a Babylonian. They would live like a Babylonian. That was the goal. So that they would be just like any other Babylonian servant to the king. And there's a few that are at least mentioned. That, you know, in Paul, when he says, talks about sin and the struggles we have with sin, and then he says, but God. And that's what happened to at least four men that we hear about in our passage. But God. From among the sons of Judah, of these rulers, of these nobles, who were wicked people, by the way, if you remember going back to Jeremiah or something like that, those kings and rulers who, Jeremiah came, he spoke the word of God, and they didn't believe him. And they hated him for that, for what he was preaching. And yet, here's a few of their children. Some young men, of whom were God's children. Spiritual children, not physical of Israel, but spiritual. They believed in the Lord. They were lovers of God. And they were not like the rest of Judah. And we'll see them in a continuing faithfulness to Yahweh despite living amongst a pagan people, despite living amongst a worldly people, and at times commanded by the king, that is the king of Babylon, to do certain things in which they would have to deny who? They would have to deny Yahweh because they would have to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar and worship him or worship a statue or something like that. Verse 6. So here they are. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. These young men, determined, going into the exile that they may have to serve Babylon. They will not cease, though, to believe in Yahweh their God, to obey His word, and to worship Him alone. Yet we know already that the Babylonian intention for these young men, for Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, were to worship their Babylonian gods. Now you think about these young men. In verse 4, it uses the word for youth. That to us would mean, in the Hebrew for them, and then translating for us, that would mean like a teenager. It's not a young man like we might think, late 20s, not like that. It's younger than that. It's like a teenager. These were teenagers. There's something very close to it. And the plan from Nebuchadnezzar was for them to be indoctrinated. But these young godly men, by God's grace, were appointed for this purpose, for our benefit today, to show us how one can live amongst what we're learning, like with J.C. Ryle and his chapter on the world, how to live amongst the world. When they demand that you worship their gods, when they demand that you live like them, and work like them, and do everything like they do it, when God commands something else. And yet, living that you'd still flourish as a child of God. That's what we're being taught in this book. Not succumbing to the temptations of the world and the sin and the wickedness of the world, but living godly lives for Christ Jesus. Verse 7. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. And to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego, but as you might think in a moment, not Abednego, but Abednego. But I'll keep using Abednego for your sake so you're not distracted. But you go back to verse 6 and you see their names in Hebrew. Their names in Hebrew. They're God-given names. All have reference to Yahweh. Daniel means God is my judge. Hananiah means Yahweh is gracious. Mishael means who is like God. And Azariah means Yahweh is helper. But they're given new names by the Babylonians for the purpose of what? Indoctrinization. To change their identity in their own minds and hearts. As they keep being called these different names, these Babylonian names, they would become more and more Babylonian, and they would realize themselves that they were Babylonian. That was the goal. Names that do what? They exalt Babylonian gods. And so Daniel's name was changed to Belteshazzar, which means keeper of the hidden treasures of Bel. Bel is a false god. Hananiah's name was changed to Shadrach, which means derived from the name of the god Marduk. Mishael's name was changed to Meshach, which is another name derived from a false god. And then Azariah's name was changed to Abednego, or Abednego, which means servant of Nabo. And so Daniel and the three others found themselves exiled in Babylon as God's children. So how does the world conduct then spiritual reprogramming? We might say it that way. They're, Babylon is trying to reprogram Judah and these four men, young men, to get Daniel and company to become Babylonian and worship their false gods. That's all what's being talked about in verses 3 to 7. And it consists in this subtle combination, this subtle combination of threat and promise, of encouragement and enforcement. Assimilation into the culture, into the world, to be like them, goes really well, doesn't it, if you have a full stomach. And that's what he has given them. In verse 5, he gives them the king's choice food and the choice wine, the best of the wine, the best food. People are much more to become like the culture of the world if their stomachs are full and they're getting the best of food and drink. You think of the opposite of that, we might think of a Nazi prison camp where people were starved and not given anything good. They're not very, those types of people, when they had to go through that, they were not very apt to be assimilated, to be like the Nazis, were they? Of course, that is ridiculous, as he's laughing. Of course they weren't. That wasn't the purpose. The purpose was to destroy them. If they were trying to assimilate them, they would have fed them good food, made them happy, and did it, assimilated them a more subtle way. Now, here we see their stomachs are full, they're provided for, and the goal of this whole procedure, and what the world is trying to do to you today even, similar to this, was to obliterate all memory of Judah and Judah's God being the provider of all these good things from the lips and from the minds of these godly men. That's the goal of Babylon. And to instill in them a sense of a total dependence upon whom? Not Yahweh, but Nebuchadnezzar. For all the good things in this life. Because they were receiving a lot better things than what they had in Judah, even being part of the royal household. This is how Satan operates today. Satan loves when our bellies are full, which they are every day of our lives. Satan loves it when we're being provided for right now. Because it keeps us what? It keeps us complacent and comfortable in our lives. Which is true of every single one of us who live here in our nation. He loves that. Because he can use that a lot easier than if you were poor and struggling and had no food on the table. Because then we are all the more easily seduced and deceived into forgetting God, being the provider of what we have, and thinking about where our blessings come from, that they come, it seems like they come from somewhere else. And so what we have, what do we have? We have the idolatry of work. For some people, that they struggle with that because they know, where does my food come from? This great food, it comes because I work. I work diligently and I work hard, and so I work more and more. And so some people have that idolatry problem. But he wants us to forget the truths expressed in those Hebrew names that we find there in verse 6. And in who we are in Christ. He wants us to forget that God is our judge. He wants us to forget that Yahweh is gracious and merciful. He wants us to forget the uniqueness of our God, and that Yahweh is our help. And that's the strategy of the evil one. He likes what we have here in our circumstances because it puts us in a place like Daniel, like he had in Babylon, with new names and full stomachs. But as we've been hearing from J.C. Ryle in Sabbath School, that doesn't mean we should go and hide from the world completely, cut ourselves off from the world. Rather, on the contrary, we should be actively pursuing the common good of the world in which God has placed us, whatever challenges we may face. And do you see ever that Daniel's trying to escape? We don't see that. Or these three other men. We don't see them trying to escape or trying to get away from the world. They still continue, even though they're in exile, they still continue under the king's household, growing and learning to be a good servant to the king. And so we might ask then, how do we live, just like J.C. Ryle asked, how do we live as Christians in the midst of the world? A pagan, wicked, evil world. How do we live as Christians? Because in a sense, we're in a very similar situation as Daniel was. And it might even get worse in our nation, and so we might get a little bit more closer to what David was experiencing. But in a sense, we're pretty much in the same situation. Because we live amongst the world, a pagan world. A world that hates Christ and hates our Lord. These young men, these teenagers, accepted the will of God for their lives and served the Babylonian community. We see that as we go through the book. In their hearts, they resisted, though, being assimilated, becoming like the Babylonians, in a number of specific ways, though. First, they resisted the total renaming program of the Babylonians. They did not refuse to answer to the names when they were called that name, like Daniel called Belshazzar. He didn't refuse to hear when somebody called him that name. He did hear and did respond. But they maintained their Jewish names, and more importantly, they maintained their Jewish identity. That is, being a child of God throughout the whole time. Daniel did not become Belteshazzar, even though he answered to the name. Nor did the others in the same way. And that ought to shock us, because how do we usually talk about those other three? We usually refer to them as what? They're Babylonian false God-worshipping names, which should be hideous to us, because that's not who they were. Their names exalt in our Lord, and those names we should exalt in, not in them alone, but their names, which their meaning of their names. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And we'll see in verse 11 and verse 19 of the first chapter, and then chapter 2, verse 17, that their Hebrew names served as a marker of who they really were. Those other Babylonian names they were given were not who they were, it's just their extra name, like a nickname to them. In that sense, they lived with dual names, but their identities did not change. They were still children of God. The true nature of their God did not change. You see, the book of Daniel is actually all about how God's children are to live in relation to Christ, who is the mediatorial king over all. We've learned about the mediatorial king, that he is as God-man reconciling us to God as we were sinners. He did so through the God-man, not just as God, but He rules over all. He is king over all. He's been given authority over all. And that means that your supreme allegiance, just like Daniel and just like the other three men, your supreme allegiance is always, must always be given to Christ and not to the things or the gods of this world. And that's what we see lived out in Daniel's life as a perfect example for us today. But that is not that we, nor Daniel, we do not trust in our own righteousness to do this. We cannot do it. Because we will fall just like the world. We will be tempted and we'll fall into sin. Just as Satan wants. In our own goodness, in our own righteousness, but in Christ's righteousness, as He works through us by His Holy Spirit, we are enabled more and more to live like Christ. And therefore to live like Daniel and these three men. So what can we do? At every opportunity, we ought to celebrate our salvation together with other believers, which we do today on the Lord's Day, of course. Reminding each other of the gospel of Jesus Christ whenever we gather in our homes, as we gather here on the Lord's Day, of which that our focus of our lives should be heavenly minded. You know, if you're the king of Babylon and you see someone like Daniel rebelling against you, not falling down and worshiping you, because he worships only Yahweh, what do you think the king of Babylon wants to do to him? He wants to cause suffering to him. He's going to persecute him. And so that might happen to us one day. It might have already happened in various ways to you through loss of relations and such like that. But our focus needs to be heavenly minded. Not on what we're losing in this world, but what we're gaining and will have for all eternity in glory with Christ. What we are going to see in this book is that no matter what, these young men preserve their biblical knowledge, their perspectives, biblical perspectives, in the midst of a thoroughly pagan world which demanded of them worship of false gods. And so, beloved, to overcome the world in Christ, we must come to Christ, we must trust Him, and continually be all about the means of grace, the word, sacraments, and prayer to build up and keep that knowledge and keep that godly perspective so that we're ready to engage with the world for His glory and calling sinners to Christ. And we do that as the Spirit continually works in our hearts. And that, the gospel, is the only hope we have in this world. Not only to salvation, but to live as followers of Jesus, of our Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for this introduction to the book of Daniel. We pray that You would help us and teach us and encourage us to live godly lives for Christ Jesus. That our witness would not be marred, and so we pray that we would live holy lives as Christ is holy. And that even now as we celebrate in a moment the Lord's Supper, that You would remind us again of what Christ sacrificed so that we might live holy lives for Him, for His glory. That going throughout the world, wherever we go, His name would be spread and He would be exalted. Father, You even use weak vessels to do such things, weak as we are. And yet, Father, we trust in Your strength, that You are our strength in our own weakness, because Your grace is sufficient. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.